It's a great joy to be a grandfather. Amen. Amen is right. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. This morning I'm going to speak on the provision of prayer. But before I do that, let's go to the Lord first and ask Him to bless our time together. Father, we do owe it all to You. And we definitely should be in awe of You. I pray today, Father, that as we spend time in Your Word, looking at the prayer that You gave Your disciples to pray, and by extension gave us as well, Father, that we would be in awe of You. That we would recognize what an incredible privilege we have to come to You, the maker of the universe, and to say, "Dearest Father." Father, it's almost more than I can wrap my head around. And even before I start this morning, I feel like I should ask for forgiveness for not giving You Your due. Because as the maker of the universe and the one who desires to hear from me and is in relationship with me, I fail so many times to come before You, to run to You, to simply enjoy Your company. And I recognize that, Father. I pray this morning that as we look at this prayer, it would remind each of us the importance of prayer in our life. It would help us to see prayer for what it really is, and that we might redouble our efforts and our discipline to spend time with You. And in that process, we might find great joy, great comfort, to just be in the presence of our Almighty God. So give us a good morning, Father. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would speak through me, that I would say nothing that would detract from Your word, because, Father, we want to hear Your word this morning. That's important to us. So give us a good morning. We'll thank You for that, and we'll praise Your name for all that You accomplish in Your church. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, we are on the provision of prayer, and we're about halfway through the disciples' prayer. Keep your finger, if you would, in Matthew 6, but turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Because I want to talk for just a few minutes on the importance of prayer and perhaps what you and I should have learned about prayer so far in this series. I believe this is the fourth sermon. We probably have about one more. But it's important to know what prayer is about, and it's important to implement prayer in our lives. I want you to listen to what God says in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 15. Listen. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." Now, I want to remind you that God is talking to Judah, okay? So you know what He means when He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instructions of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats when you come to appear before me. Who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of hearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Just as incomprehensible and offensive as Israel's sacrificial system had become to God, I want to suggest to you that sometimes perhaps God may look at us the same way when we pray. Because prayer is important. Israel came to God to sacrifice, to worship, and to pray. We come to worship and to pray. I'm reminded just this past week, a couple different people I've been talking about, we as Christians and how we relate to God, and how we often forget that we are very much like Israel, because we are but dust as well. And so often we want to really hang a noose around Israel's neck very quickly because of the way they treated God. But you know, every once in a while I begin reading scripture and then I'm convicted about something in my life and I recognize, wow, isn't that kind of the same thing that Israel was doing? So I'll ask your forgiveness at the beginning, but I'm going to be a little pointed today. And I'll explain why in just a little while. But first and foremost, I want to just talk about what we should have learned so far in the Lord's Prayer. Number one, you and I should know that prayer must be meaningful, right? That's what Jesus was trying to tell his disciples. Prayer is meaningful because it is worship of the Holy God. And the reason prayer is meaningful is very, very simply because prayer is relational. Prayer is communication with our God. Now, if you remember, the Gentiles struggled because their gods were many. But you know what? Their gods really didn't care about them. Their gods were too busy in all kinds of affairs and all kinds of goings on with other gods, doing whatever they did. And that's how the Gentiles saw their gods, small g. And so that's why the Gentiles would have a tendency to ramble on and on, repeatedly, repeating over and over and over again the words, just so they might catch one of the gods' ears. And it's why they prayed to many gods. They didn't just pray to one. They would try and think of every god that might come into the sphere that they were praying about. And so they would add their name. They would even go to the extent of having magic incantations, or so they thought, that they could repeat so those gods would hear them and listen to them and pay attention to them, even if it was only because they were irritating the gods. That's the Gentiles' God. Not so with our God. Isaiah, in Isaiah 65, quotes God as saying, before they call, I will answer. He doesn't say, before they call, I will hear, because I'm an omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God. He says, before they call, I'll answer. That is our God. He answers before we even call. And what does David say in Psalm 18, David says, I will call upon God. He will hear. He will deliver me. And then later in that psalm, what does David say? He said, my God rescued me. Why? Because he delighted in me. Friends, I want to impress upon your mind today that your God delights in you. Your God delights in you. That's the God you and I have. It's a relationship. And in a relationship, communication is absolutely essential. You and I both know, whether it's a spouse, whether it's a parent, whether it's a child, whether it's a good friend, if we were to communicate with that person and have a conversation of 5 minutes, and we did not communicate again for 2 or 3 years, we would not think much of that relationship. Am I right? Just had a discussion with somebody the other day and said, well, yes, this guy's a good friend, or he always says he's a good friend, but, you know, he never calls me and talks to me. I haven't talked to him in 5 years. So I don't know what kind of relationship we have. I know that it would be very difficult for Becky and I not to talk every day. And as we communicate every day, so because of the relationship you and I have with God, we should be communicating with him all the time. Well, it's not just meaningful, it's not just relational, but it's impossible. Prayer is impossible. You ever thought of that? And I say that from the sense of this. What right does man have to come before the Almighty Creator of the universe, especially when man is sinful? That's an impossible situation. And the only way that it was made possible is by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because he is the one that was hung on the cross. He is the one who bled, died, and rose for us. It is only because of Christ's sacrifice that God looks at you and I and says, they're righteous. We will talk more about this a little later, but that's why you and I can pray our Father. Jesus was unique, and he caught people's attention because how did he talk about God? He didn't talk about God, the Father. He said, my Father, over and over and over again. He spoke of my Father. No Jew would say that. In fact, in the Old Testament, you can't find that. They might refer to God as the Father of the nation, but no one would refer to God the Father personally. Jesus did. And Jesus not only did that, but he gave you and I the right to do that in this prayer. When he says, when you talk to God, you say, our Father. Not just our Father, but Abba Father. Aramaic, that is a very, very dear, endearing term. It's the idea of my dearest Father. It's incredible to be able to talk to God. And so, I would suggest to you as well that in one sense, this prayer is really not about me. It's not about you. It is about God. This prayer should be focused on God. And indeed, if you think of where we are, what does Jesus say? He says to the disciples, pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, number one, hallowed be your name. Number two, thy kingdom come. And number three, your will be done. It's all about God. It's all about God. It's about God's glory, God's honor, God's preeminence, God's authority, God's will, and God's kingdom. Let's face it, we're in his territory. And he is the king. Well, as I say that, let me say in another sense of the word, it's all about me. Why? Because prayer is not about getting things from God. Prayer is about getting on the same page with God. Prayer is about recognizing what is important to God, relating to that, and living that out in our lives so that we can be the people that he wants us to be. If you and I really understand this prayer and are standing before God, it should cause us a deep and a full and complete sense of wonder, of gratitude, of reverence, and joy. How could you and I speak to the architect of the universe? Have you ever thought about that? The God who weaves everything together, and he has done so for eternity, and he will continue to do so. I think of Joseph. And here's the God who, let's just look at Joseph and his brothers and his family. God put together all the circumstances so that, you know what? No matter what happened to Joseph, how bad it was, how terrible it was, where he ended up, God was moving to save his people. And God accomplished that. And I guarantee you that not one of those people had any clue what God was doing as they were back in Palestine watching the sheep for their father Jacob. Incredible. But that is our God. And so we call him dearest father, but we also call him our almighty God. So what I want to talk to you a little bit about first is very simply application of this. I don't know about you. I know that I have quoted this to you before. I want to do it one more time because I want you to hear this. Expository preaching. This is from Haddon Robinson, who is a well-known, dead. Don't mean to be funny, but he is. Dead preacher, okay? But he was a wonderful preacher and a teacher of preachers. Here's what Haddon Robinson said about expository preaching. The communication, expository preaching is, okay, the communication of a biblical concept derived from, transmitted through a historical, grammatical, literary study of a passage in its context. Okay? No problem. Which the Holy Spirit first applies, first problem, to the personality and the experience of the preacher. And then through him to his hearers. I just want to be honest and open today that, you know, every time I preach, I have a sense that he could strike me with lightning. Because if I'm preaching something that is not going on in my life, that's a dangerous place to be. I had a wonderful Old Testament teacher. He would always say, he had Parkinson's or something, quaky voice, but he always said, "Don't ever tread on unfelt truth." You know, and he would have all the gumption he could muster when he said that. But he would remind everyone who was going to be a pastor in that class, don't ever tread on unfelt truth. I can't do that. And so I'm going to tell you that this week and this past couple weeks, I keep reading this prayer, and I keep thinking, you know, God, you need to change my prayer life. Because this passage tells me a lot of things about my relationship with you and my prayer to you and how I should approach you. And yet, there's still times when I don't do it well. And so I'm going to ask you some questions today that I've been asking myself. And I just want you to think about it. When was the last time you had an overwhelming urge to talk to God? I'm not going to go on to the second question yet because I want you to think about that. When was the last time that you can think of in your mind you had an overwhelming urge, such an urge that you had to just sit down and talk to God, or you had to go to another room to just talk to God? When was the last time? And let me ask you this, what prompted it? What prompted it? I want to tell you that very often what prompts it for me is something that happens to me. Something disrupts my life. There's some circumstance that comes up that I know I'm not in control of. And so you know where I go? I go to God. That is not a bad thing. But I just want to say, when was the last time you or I, and this is what I've been thinking about, came and prayed and just thanked God for who he was? And then prayed to him and said, God, your will be done. God, I know what I would like. I know what would be comfortable. I know what would be easy, and I know what would be joyful for me, but God, I don't just want something that's good for today or tomorrow. I want my relationship with you to be everything. And therefore, your will be done. Or even more so, let me ask you this, which is something I've been struggling with, but I'm working on. How often do we pray when we reach a difficulty and say, God, I don't understand what's going on here. I'd love to pray for the removal of this, just like Paul prayed that you would remove the thorn in his side. I would like life to be easier for me, God. I would like this relationship to be better. I would like my physical life to be better. I'm tired of this pain. I'm tired of that. Whatever it is. When was the last time you prayed, God, this is difficult, but I'm asking you to communicate to me and show me what you want me to learn in this instance? God, how can I be more like your son through this process? I just want to submit to you that prayer is all about reaching out to God in his will. But God is not an ogre. He loves us. He cares for us. And folks, God is moving behind the scenes. You don't know what he's doing. And it may be painful. It may not be fun. But you know what? He is accomplishing his will. And as God does that, that is the best possible thing that can happen for you and I, is to be right in the heart of his will. Let me give you three quick prayers, okay? They're simple, but I want to suggest something to you, and they are in Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9, okay? Maybe that's why they're my three of my favorite verses, because they're easy to remember and I'm not so good at it. But I would just ask you to sit down and read them. They won't take you over 10 minutes to read, I don't believe. They're not long. But what struck me about those is what those men prayed about. And first and foremost, I want to tell you that in every case, those prayers came out of a response to God's word. So if you and I are struggling in our prayer life, you want me to tell you something? We probably ought to be in the Word. I'm convinced of that. I just want to tell you, when I spend time reading God's Word, you know what? I end up reacting by praising Him or praying to Him. And usually, you know what? The prayers are pretty much along the lines of what Jesus gives us. Because my ideas have been formed from Scripture. And Scripture is always consistent. If you look at those three prayers, you're going to find that those men prayed for forgiveness. And isn't this funny? Daniel praying for forgiveness and confessing sins. Daniel's the one guy in the Bible that nothing bad is said about. But you know what? Daniel recognized even he was sinful. And he recognized the terrible things that Israel had done and sinned against their God. And so what does Daniel pray for? He prays for confession. But then you know what? He prays and says, God, you are the righteous God. You are still the one righteous. You are still the one who is good. You've always been good. You always will be good. God, it's us who have failed you, not you who have failed us. And God, that's why we're here today, sitting in the middle of Babylon, and our whole country is ruined. It's not because of you, God. It's because of us, and we admit it. He goes to great lengths to talk to God about that. And then he says when he gets towards the end, God, please, don't forget us. Because, God, it's going to be for your name, because we're your people. We're your people, so for your name, for your sake, for your reputation, oh, God, show mercy. Save Jerusalem. Save Israel. Save your people. Because we care about your name. Well, so we come very simply to now provisions. The prayer of provision. Verse 11 and verse 12. Here's what Jesus gives in the first two petitions that we'll talk about regarding our needs. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. You know what I find very interesting first and foremost? Well, let's get this out of the way. It is amazing to me how many people can argue about give us this day our daily bread. Now, it's interesting, and I'm not going to go into all the 9 yards of it, but what's fascinating about it is the Greek word for daily, in this case, is only found in the disciples' prayer. Nowhere else. And there's less than a handful of extra biblical places where it's found at that time. So isn't that fascinating? So you have all kinds of people with all kinds of suggestions, but let me tell you this. By and large, most of them agree that if anything, that passage should be read, give us this day our bread for tomorrow. Isn't that interesting? Well, the point is this. It really doesn't matter, right? Because we're praying for bread, and that is a necessity. And we are praying for God to be sufficient today or tomorrow. That is immediate. Some have suggested that maybe the Jewish people prayed in the morning and they prayed, give us this day our daily bread. And then they prayed at night, give us our bread for tomorrow. Okay? So we don't know how this took place or exactly why. When we get to heaven, we can ask God exactly what that means and he'll tell us. But we know that we are talking about give us our daily needs. Now, this is interesting to me, because stop and think with me for just a minute. Here's our God, and what has he done? It's all about him. It's about the universe, eternal. We can go on and on in his characteristics, right? God is incredible. And yet, when Jesus gives us the prayer, what's the first thing that he comes up with for us? He said, pray, God, give us our daily bread. I want to suggest to you that that's incredible to me. Here's the God of all the universe, and he really cares about me. You're in Matthew, I hope. So turn over to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verse 29 through 31. This is in response to the disciples and Jesus. They're having a discussion. Jesus basically says, hey, you know, if they don't like the master of the house, and that's Jesus, you know, he's saying, if they don't like the master of the house, I want you to know, disciples, that it's not necessarily going to be an easy road for you. Nonetheless, he says, I want you disciples to remember, don't fear the one who kills you. Fear the one who has the power to kill your soul and your body. And the him in that is capital, so he's talking about God. But here's what Jesus says. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Now, there are several commentators that argue that that is not exactly what that means. What that means is this. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will even hop apart from your Father? I don't care which one it is, but I want you to know that not a sparrow. A sparrow. Go look at a sparrow when you go home. Not a sparrow hops or falls without God being aware of it. That's amazing. And what does he say? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. I can almost see kind of a half smile on Jesus' face when he says that. Just don't worry, brothers, because you're more valuable than a lot of sparrows. So I will take care of you, and I know what's going on. In Matthew 6:34, at the end of this sermon, what does Jesus say? They're talking about food, they're talking about drink, what we wear, what we do for tomorrow. And Jesus says to them, he says, don't worry, in verse 31, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So if Jesus knows everything and he knows our needs, he's ready to answer before we even speak, then why doesn't he just do it? Why does he make us ask? Well, let me suggest something to you. I'm going to tell you that I think it's because of relationship and dependence. Think of manna. What did God do? God provided Israel every single day for 40 years. Yet, when they went out and collected manna on Monday morning, they had enough for the day. But you know people, and Joe, three-tenths over, he collected an extra batch for tomorrow. And he got up Tuesday morning, and what had happened? It was rotten. And as if to emphasize maybe God's sense of humor a little bit, we come to Friday, and God says, we'll collect it for the Sabbath. They do. But, you know, Joe, he goes out on the Sabbath anyway looking for manna. There's none. None to be found. It makes a note of saying this in Exodus that, you know what? He who collected too little had enough. He who collected too much had enough. And so it didn't matter what they collected. They went out and collected every day, and God provided what they needed for that day. That's the idea, is that it's dependence upon him. Really, this provision should be saying from me and from you, it should say to God, I rely on you for all of my needs, whether it's bread, or whether it's some physical need. I'm relying upon you, God, for my needs. After all, he is our Father. And what father among us is thrilled or happy when he loses the relationship with his son or his daughter? How many people have broken hearts over broken relationships? Our God looks for communion with us and communication with us. And so he loves it when we come to him with our requests, because he wants us to approach him. Now, I know as you look at it, you got to remember that this refers to necessities. I'm not saying that we go and we pray for Cadillacs and big homes. God takes care of us, though. Because you know what? Sooner or later, you and I are going to recognize and realize that what's really important in life are the first three petitions, that it's all about God. And if I'm going to spend eternity with God and my house is going to burn up and everything else is going to burn up, you know what? It really doesn't matter. As long as he takes care of me from day to day and I know where I'm going to spend eternity, that's a win. It's a win. Well, next thing Jesus says to them is in verse 12, he says, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." That word is literally a word for debts, but it is also used as a word for sin. Okay? So it's the debt of sin that we owe God. Now let me make it clear, in this case, we are not talking about salvation. We're not talking about the fact that Christ took our sins upon himself and paid for everything on the cross, and therefore we've come to him and ask that he be our Savior, and he's paid for all our sins. That is very true, but that's not what we're talking about here in this sense. You know why? Because who's praying this prayer? His children, already. We've already presumed that this prayer is from his child. And so God's child, God, the one who has already got a relationship with God, who is already a Christ follower, comes to God and prays to him. But you know what this is about? It's about fellowship and the proof of a changed life. You'd know John, 1 John, better than I do probably. But think about 1 John. In 1 John, what does John say? He is talking about fellowship. And John says, you know what? We tell you all these things because we want you to have fellowship with the Son and the Father, because that's where joy comes from. And that's how the whole first chapter starts out. The simple fact that true joy comes through our relationship with the Son of God and God himself. But what happens? We sin. Now, positionally, has that sin been paid for? Absolutely. Because you know what? The day that I received Christ as my Savior, he paid for every sin. Actually, you think about this. He hung on the cross. Okay? Here I am 2,000 years later. And the day I decided to ask him to be my Savior and told him I wanted to follow him and that I repented of my sin and I wanted forgiveness, you know what? He paid for every sin I had committed. And he paid for every sin I am going to commit. So every sin I've committed, every sin I will commit, he's paid for. And in standing, I am still righteous before God, because he has already justified me on the basis, not of my life, but of Christ's sacrifice, right? But you and I both know that we sin. And you and I both know when we sin against one another, what does it do to relationships? Oh, it can mess them up, can't it? It can mess them up. And every once in a while, I've got to swallow my pride, and I've got to go to my wife, and I've got to say, you know, I'm sorry. I was wrong. Shouldn't have said it that way. Shouldn't have had that tone. Whatever. I was wrong. And I can restore that relationship that way. Well, that's what we're talking about with God. It's for me to go to God and say, God, you know what? I've neglected you this week. Whatever. It doesn't matter what the sin is, that I go to him and recognize that by my actions, I have removed myself from fellowship with God. He didn't go anywhere. I did. And so I must come to him, and what does John say? He says, first of all, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we're lying. If we still have a sinful lifestyle, something wrong, guys. That's what John says. And then he says, if we say that we have no sin, you're just deceiving yourselves because we all sin. But, he says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he restores our relationship. Wasn't that David? David knew. David in Psalm 51, that's what he prays for. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me, O Lord. Because David knew the relationship was damaged. He knew inside. And he knew that he wanted that full, vibrant relationship with God. Well, I want you to notice, because sometimes this troubles people, well, it might help if I'm in the right passage, right? Sorry. Then in there, as we look at verse 12, he says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Some say, well, okay, so wow, that means we don't get saved until we actually start forgiving people, huh? No, I don't think that's what it says. Because it does not say, for sure, forgive us our debts because we have forgiven our debtors. What does it take to be forgiven by God? It takes repentance, doesn't it? And you know what repentance is? Repentance is recognizing I'm wrong, turning around and going the other way. So here's my suggestion. Is you know what God's saying? Saying, you know what? You pray for forgiveness of sins just as you are showing forgiveness to those around you. In fact, the whole Sermon on the Mount is about this. Because if you read the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to find that really what Jesus is saying, he's basically saying, you know what? All these kingdom thoughts that I'm giving you and the proclamation of the kingdom, what I'm telling you about is this is how a person who follows God, lives in God's kingdom, comes under God's rule. This is how they act. You know what? They know they're poor in spirit. And you know, because they're poor in spirit, they mourn. Because they know they have failed God. And they have no right to even approach him. And you know what? Because they do that, they're also humble. And because they're humble, they are also hungering and thirsting for righteousness because they know how far that gap is. And they want to be restored to God. And so that's what those people look like. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, you know what? The person who really can ask for forgiveness is the one who shows he's been forgiven. This means very simply that the proof that you and I have been forgiven is that we forgive others. If we think or believe, let me just get this in here, if we believe our sins have been forgiven by God, okay? We believe it, 100%. And we refuse to forgive someone else, what do you think? I'm going to suggest to you that either we really aren't saved or we need to go have a heart-to-heart talk with our God. And we say, you know, God, I'm convicted because I am not having a forgiving spirit towards so-and-so. And I know you forgave me. And yet, God, here I am. You've forgiven me, if you think of the parable of the debtors, you've forgiven me this $10 billion debt, and I'm wringing my brother's neck over 50 cents. Here's the point. If I really understand what God did for me, how can I be anything but forgiving? Right? Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the man who knows he's been forgiven only through the shed blood of Christ is the man who cannot help but forgive others. That's a mark of our true salvation, because we understand the heart of God. And that repentance that we profess to have, we knew we were wrong, we actually are walking in a different direction now. We are walking not just in repentance, we are walking in forgiveness and in showing forgiveness to our brothers and sisters. Well, let me just leave you with two things. Number one, a word of comfort. And that is that the Almighty God of the universe is the same God and the caring provider of every single one of our needs. And he doesn't miss anything. So remember that. Number two, I want to leave you with a challenge. Our Father expects you and I to reflect his character. And if you and I are not reflecting his character, we need to do some thinking and praying to him. What did Jesus say in John 13, 17? He said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. May you and I do the things our Father tells us to do. Pray with me. Father, thanks for your word. I feel so often, Lord, that my words are inadequate to describe what's going on here, but I am somewhat overwhelmed by your grace and mercy, by your perfections, that through everything you know exactly what I need. And you do not hold me up. You don't ridicule me for the things I ask for. More often than not, Father, you provide them. And frankly, you provide far more than I really need. You are a good God. Father, I pray that we would recognize that, number one. And number two, that we would want to respond as good children. And that we would recognize the only way we can be good is through Christ Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for your Son. He really has changed our lives. And so, Father, we come to you with great gratitude, but also with great reverence. We love you, and we want to obey you. In your name, amen.